Well, today we continue our series as we look through the London Baptist Confession of Faith that we have here. And this is really just a confession that explains what we think the Bible teaches on a variety of issues. We've gone through the Trinity, that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible in the Word of God, on who God is, on who man is, and as sinners, how our need for regeneration, for faith and repentance, and there are many more things that we've gone through. Well, today we continue in chapter 26, where we're looking at the church. What does God say about the church and how it's composed and how it should be used? And this is what we'll be looking at as we study God's Word. So let's look at chapter 26, paragraph 8, to begin. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he instructs them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So there are two offices in the church, elders and deacons. Let's look at where the Bible says this. Let's go to Titus 1, verses 5 through 7. This is Paul's letter to his mentee, Titus. He sent him to the island of Crete because there were outreach there and they had people who were Christians, but they needed to set up the churches. And he gives instructions on how to do that. Titus 1 verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of God, of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word that is taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So first, the church needs to have elders or bishops or pastors. Those three are synonymous. Depending upon where you go or the churches or even the same people, they might use different terminology. But God, through Paul, has told us that this is what a church is to have. Pastors, elders. And that they are to have certain characteristics and qualities. If you go back to verse 6, it says they are to be above reproach. And that's an umbrella term. And then underneath that, we have examples of how they are to be above reproach. The husband of one wife, so don't have multiple wives. They are to have children who behave, not necessarily children who are believers. They are to be a good steward. They must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunk or violent or greedy, but they should be the opposite, hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, holy, and disciplined. They must be able to teach the Word of God and be able to instruct and rebuke error. So first, elders are to be are required in churches. Second, they are to be only men. Third, they are to be men who can teach. Fourth, they are to be men who know the Word of God good enough where they can refute error. And fifth, they are to be men who are actually godly. Not perfect, but they have these characteristics and qualities of being a man. We see elders set up in Acts as well. Let's go to Acts 20, verse 17 and verse 28. It says, Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, this being Paul. So Paul already had Ephesus set up with elders in the church. If you go to verse 28, And his charge before he leaves, Paul says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained from his own blood. So he's telling them, you need to have elders. You elders, I've already set you up now. Now you need to do your duty as elders, which is to be a shepherd or overseer. You need to watch out for the flock, because there are going to be people who try to come in and bring in false teaching, false gospels, and it is your duty and job to stop that from taking place, to teach truth, to refute error, and to stop them from being among you if they're going to lead people astray. There are other places that talk about elders. We'll get to 1 Timothy 3 in a short moment. Also, 1 Peter 5 talks about elders. Peter refers to himself as an elder and overseer, and then talks about the qualities that need to be had by those who follow him. Now, there are some people who think that there are three offices. There are deacons, but elders, they split in two, into teaching elders and they call ruling elders. And this is more common in Presbyterian circles, and they do this based upon a text in 1 Timothy 5, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But they try to say that there is this distinction, so all people are elders who have those qualities, but then you have the teaching elders who are those who are what we call pastors who have been ordained, and then you have the ruling elders who haven't been ordained, but they help rule with the teaching pastors. I would argue against that. I think elders is used only in one way, that either you're an elder or you're not. Now, there are some who are like me. This is a perfect example. I do this full time. Pastor Robert, who's the other elder, doesn't. But that doesn't mean our status and standing before the church or our responsibilities are different. Now, we do have different roles in terms of how we participate and how much I teach and he teaches, but that doesn't mean our authority is different. So I think this is wrong to do this. Also, there's a movement which I touched on a little earlier, the New Apostolic Reformation, which is out of Bethel Church in California and Redding, California, and a few other places. They believe that the office of apostle is still going, which is very dangerous. I think when you look at the scriptures, it's clear that the apostles were for the time and place after Christ. After all those apostles died, it didn't continue on, but we just had elders who continued on, and that is no longer around. And then through that, they try to say that they can raise the dead, that they can speak words of prophecy, and they say they have signs of miracles that they have done, and it's just quite weird and strange, to tell you the truth. There are other examples in the New Testament where it shows of a plurality of elders. So it shouldn't just be one elder. Lord willing, you should have multiple elders who serve together. Let's go to Acts 14, verse 23. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul was helping them do this, and it wasn't just one elder, but plurality. That there is a model out there where you have the pastor as the single elder, and then you have deacons. But I think the model of Scripture is that you have elders, and then you have deacons. You just don't have one elder. Now, there might be times in a church where they're small, and they only have one man who meets that qualification. But they should, at a time where someone does meet it, raise him up if possible. Let's also go to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It doesn't use the term elder, but it does talk about those who are doing the work of ministry. Paul tells the church there, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So now Paul's saying there are people who have been set apart to labor in the Lord, these apostles that he is, or maybe someone like Titus or Timothy, and that you should esteem them and respect them very highly. Now, respect also means to obey them as they obey the Lord. Let's go to Hebrews 13, 17. I preached on this verse 2 months ago in our series on church membership. The author to Hebrews, at the very end, writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So it's assuming that we have leaders to obey. That's where church membership comes in, and being a part of a church and having elders over you. Elders have a responsibility. Our responsibility is to keep watch over your soul, and that we will have to give a testimony and an account to God for how we do that. We watch over you by preaching you the word, by teaching you and discipling you. If you are having issues, by helping you through that. If you're having sin problems, by lovingly confronting you. And then it says for those who are members, their responsibility is to obey and submit. And that they would do this so that us who are elders would carry out our service with joy and not with groaning. And I'd have to say, the people here, we don't groan very much, that you guys give us much joy, and we're grateful for that. Well, now let's go to the next paragraph, paragraph 9. How do we choose officers? It says, "The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit, unto the office of bishop or elder is in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands." So basically, the church chooses the elders and deacons. I don't tell you who the next elder is going to be. You're part of that process. We vote on it. And it's not a campaign, but that all of us would recognize these qualities in a person who'd be an elder or a deacon, because they have shown themselves faithful and worthy as they have been here. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 to talk about the position of elders and deacons. We've touched on this with Titus 1, but this is another section. First, we'll look at elders. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and all with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So we see some of the similar things here. One, this is for men only, and I know there are many denominations and churches out there who don't like that, but God has made us differently. That doesn't mean that men are worth more value than women. It's just that God has designed us differently. Just as God has designed women to carry a child and not men, that doesn't make women better or worse. It's just God's made you different in the same way in our roles and tasks in the church. But even it's not just men, it's men who have these qualities, and preeminent being above reproach. Verse 4 says that he must be able to manage his own household well. If you have children, how do you run the household? It doesn't mean the children have to be saved, but they should be at least obedient and in order. Also, I think finances come into this. I know of a man who wanted to be an elder. He came in and talked to one of the pastors and said, "I really want to be an elder." The pastor said, "That's a wonderful thing to want to be, but you do not have the qualities of an elder. But maybe one day you will." And this guy was in his 60s. He was asking. The reason why the pastor said that is because this man was on the brink of bankruptcy. For 30 years, he had been trying to come up with a new, scheme, but almost kind of a get-rich type thing. And he had a farm. He tried new thing after new thing after new thing. And finally, to the point where they were begging people in the church to donate, give them money or borrow money from them in order to save their family farm that they've had for over 30 years so they didn't go under. And I think that's an example. If you're not able to handle your finances, and then how can you handle the finances and leading the church of the household of God? But these are all things, if someone's not good at now, they can grow in and by God's grace be able to be someone who's a good manager of their household. Also says you must not be a recent convert. If someone comes to Christ today, we shouldn't make him an elder tomorrow, or 6 months from now, or even a year from now. That we should give several years for them to be discipled, to understand the Scriptures, to grow in maturity in Christ. Because once you give someone the platform, literal platform up here, it can go to their head. And then they become puffed up and they fall because of pride. We also see the qualifications for deacons, starting in verse 8 through verses 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children, their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So really the one difference between elders and deacons is shepherding and teaching. In terms of maturity and fruits of the Spirit, they're the same qualifications. They should be above reproach. They should be able to manage their household well. They shouldn't be double-tongued or slanderers or addicted to much wine, drunkenness, greedy. But they should be mature people. And that their task is to serve the church in the physical needs or the needs that need to be done. And as we'll see in Acts, so that the elders can focus on prayer and ministry of the word as an important part. It also talks about the deacon's wives. I don't think it means a deacon has to have a wife, but because of the nature of the ministry, if the wife is not spiritually mature, they're going to be brought into situations of serving, and they're going to be knowing the needs of the church, that could be used, if they are gossips, to go around and spread more gossip and other things. So they need to be people who are mature in the faith as well, not because they hold the office, but because they are married to someone who does. So how are they chosen? Well, they're chosen by a vote. Let's go to Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. This is very early in the church, where they set aside deacons. I think this is an example to us. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there's a problem here. The Hebrews and the Hellenists are all part of the church. The Hellenists or the Gentiles, their widows aren't getting the help from the church to meet their physical needs. And they complain against the Hebrews. So this needs to be taken care of. There's a problem with distributing the goods to the people who are widows who need it. So what is the solution? Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the problem, we need to get this distribution out to the Hellenists. They take it to the 12, the apostles, and they say, we already have enough on our plate. We need to focus on the word of God and prayer, and if we take up this task, we'll have to go away from doing those things that are of most importance. Therefore, we need to distribute that responsibility to someone else, to people who are godly and mature and who can handle it. And that's why they tell them to go pick 7 brothers who would fulfill this task and that they would see as being good for this example. Our example here, ideally, the way I would see someone become a deacon is this. They're a member of the church. They show their faithfulness to coming to Faith Baptist Church on the meetings. You see them growing and that they have maturity. You see how they interact with their family. When there's ever a need, they come by and help with that. Or maybe they even provide for the need by using their hands or volunteering before it's even known. And through their faithfulness of service, you start to look back and say, that guy's deacon material. He's always serving, helping out. He's showing great care. He has great maturity. And everyone else in the church sees that too. And then finally, he's brought forward, or someone may say to us as elders and say, have you thought about so-and-so as a deacon? And then we bring that forward. So that when the person is brought before the congregation, people aren't going, what? But they say, what took you so long? Or, this is obviously the choice. Another example would be elder. If someone had an opportunity to teach in Sunday school and show their gift of teaching, and then maybe opportunity to preach, and they show their responsibility and care in handling the text, they in their interactions with others, they are showing that they have the ability to shepherd and to watch over people. Then finally, at some point, you would bring them before the church, and people would say, yes, this man certainly has shown himself to be able to do these things and has a good character and is mature. That's ideally how it should happen. It's not something that's sprung upon the congregation. It's not something the congregation has no say in, but the congregation wholeheartedly approves. Now, my grandma, she is a part of the Methodist denomination. And growing up, she would remember how the pastors would go to their denominational meeting in June. And this was in the 50s, you know, 40s, 50s. And when they would go there, they would find out where they were going to be moved to by July 1st. They had no say over it. The congregation had no say over it. And they would move them every 4 to 5 years. And they'd have parsonages, so they just move them to the next spot. So imagine I'm here, I go somewhere else, I come back and say, I'm moving to St. Louis now, and Pastor Joe, somebody's coming here, you've never met him before, he's going to be here next Sunday. You have no say. But that's not, I think, the New Testament example, that the local congregations are autonomous and they have the say over who should be appointed elders and deacons in the congregation. The congregation must approve. The congregation must have buy-in. Because if you do not have these qualifications, a man cannot hide it from you. Maybe there's going to be a honeymoon period, depending upon how he is. It may be a week or it may be a couple of years. There will be a honeymoon period. And then stuff will come out and there will be trials, there will be difficulties, and you will see the true colors of the person who is ministering to you. And if they don't meet these qualifications, it will be abundantly clear. And guess what? When that's clear, you'll lose respect for their ministry of the word. You won't respect what they're preaching. You won't heed what they're teaching. You'll think they're hypocrites. And you'll tune out. And that will be a real damage to the church. Okay, let's go to the paragraph 10 now. This is about the responsibilities of the church to the pastor. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in His churches, in the ministry of the Word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they must give an account to Him. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may be also capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live by of the gospel. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. After a section on taking care of the widows, now Paul talks about how the leaders, elders, should be taken care of. Let the elders who rule with rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So what it's saying is that those who are elders should receive financial support. Now, this isn't me coming up here asking for a raise. It's just this is what the text says. And I think you guys provide for us well. And I'm grateful for that. And this is how the church is benefiting itself, because when you set aside someone to have the time throughout the week to dig into the Scriptures, to formulate sermons, to do extra reading, to be able to become an expert on the Word of God, to minister that Word to others, it's only going to be a benefit to you on Sunday when that person comes up and preaches. Now it says here, to double honor. What does that mean, to double honor? Well, honor is used earlier in verse 3 to talk about financially supporting widows. So this honor is a financial honor. And Sam Waldron says, double is used figuratively to indicate amplitude or great extents. Double honor then is ample material or financial support, so that you are supporting financially him enough where he doesn't have to care about the concerns of the world. He doesn't have to worry about working a second job and all the time things that go with that, or working 40 hours a week and then having to try to put together messages, but that he can focus on the Word of God and prayer. And who is this that's supported? I think especially those who are doing the bulk of the preaching and teaching. Sam Waldron writes, the inner circle encompasses those elders who are gifted to work hard at preaching and teaching. So you can be an elder and not be a great preacher, because teaching the Word of God is more than just doing it from the pulpit. You can do it in a Sunday school setting well. You can do it one-on-one well. There are guys who are really good at biblical counseling, and that's what they're doing. They're teaching the Word of God to people, and that is honor of being an elder. But I think those who are doing it in terms of the bulk of the teaching ministry are going to need more time to be able to put good messages together that do not that handle the text in the appropriate way that it should be, to pray for the people as well. And so they should be given enough financial support that they can meet their needs and have the time to do so. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. We can start in verse 3. It says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Let's stop there. The key is verse 4. If the soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. Before I became a pastor here, as you know, I was a worked for the Illinois Department of Revenue and answered 100 phone calls a day, 5 days a week, from 8:30 to 5. And when I came home, my brain was fried. I could read, but it was usually light reading. I had a hard time studying. And when I came here to do pulpit supply, I remembered how it did cause me stress because I couldn't work on new sermons at night throughout the week because my brain was fried. And so I would use Saturdays to do that. And that's why I needed at least a month or maybe 6 weeks before coming back because I had to do 3 messages. So I needed probably at least 2 Saturdays for each message so that I would have a fresh mind to be able to put stuff together to come back. There's no way I could do the preaching that I'm doing now while working that type of job because I would be mentally exhausted and fried, and then I would have no time with my family as well. And that's just an example that when you try to do full-time ministry and full-time work, that something has to give. You can't do both well. And usually you do both so-so. You just get by. And that's not a benefit to the employer nor to the church. Also, to be able to do this, it gives opportunity to be hospitable. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it talks about how hospitality should be one of the signs. And having people from the church over for meals so that they get to know you better, or even visiting people and getting to know them at their homes, or having visitors or those who are neighbors to come over to be hospitable and to share the gospel with them and to talk to them about Christ. And that gives freedom for that, because if I had to work that job, now my evenings would have no, and Saturdays would have no time for hospitality whatsoever, because I'd be working on messages and then come on Sunday, and then Sunday afternoon crash, and then try to do it all over again. Also, there's just the principle, too, that those who preach the gospel should be financially supported by the gospel. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 14. Paul writes, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' It is for oxen that God is concerned. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed to the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So first he's saying we have rights. Paul is saying himself and Barnabas have rights that as we proclaim the gospel, that should be a way to support us. Just as a farmer goes off and sows the crop in spring, he's not just sowing it for everyone else, he's sowing it that he would get something too to provide for his needs. And then he says that they have not exercised that right because it was going to be a stumbling block there in Corinth. And so they didn't want to take their money and make that a stumbling block. So they said, even though we have the right to take money for the gospel ministry, we won't. But that still does not set aside the principle in verse 14 that the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This isn't just pastors. I would say those who are missionaries overseas, even those who are teaching the next generation at Bible colleges and seminaries. We're setting those people apart to be experts to do this. And by doing so, we are providing their needs as they proclaim the gospel. And so, as we have learned here, there are three applications. One, some elders should be supported financially, and depending upon the distribution of the responsibilities, you know, some are to be supported more than others. Those who excel at the preaching of the word should be compensated. That's our second point. If you are good at the preaching ministry, that is the primary way in which of communicating the gospel, and so they should be compensated. And third, the compensation should be generous and ample. It should provide for their needs so that they're able to continue to invest their time in learning more about God's word, putting message together to preach to the people, to have opportunities to do hospitality, to pray, to minister to the various needs, and meet with the people and encourage them in their walk. And by doing so, that builds up the church and helps those there to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and in maturity in Christ. But we can see how difficult this is if you have people who are having to provide for themselves. They're not going to have the time to be able to go as deep in the Word, to handle it with care as they should, if they have to juggle these other responsibilities. And ultimately, your growth in Christ is correlated to my growth in Christ. I cannot lead you to where I have not gone. And so if I can't dig deeper, then I will not be able to lead you deeper into digging into God's Word. And that's why it's so important to be able to do this. And that's why so many churches have elders or pastors who are set aside for this work. Well, that's an overview on how God wants His church to run, on how we want to have pastors and deacons, how the church picks them, how they have these qualifications, how they are to be supported, and how this is all to a benefit of Christ's church. Remember, these are not my instructions. These are not my thoughts. This is how God has told us to run His church. And since Jesus died for it, we should listen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for Your church and for this church here, Faith Baptist. We ask, God, that You continue to help us to heed Your instructions, to follow it, and that You would bless this body, and that we would be a light to the gospel to others in this community. May You be glorified through this ministry for Your sake and for Your honor. We pray this in Your precious Son's name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.